Well, we can celebrate Easter any Sunday, every Sunday, and all year round. Amen. We have a risen Savior, and thank God for that. I want you to take your Bibles today and turn to Haggai chapter 1. Now, the best way I can tell you to get there is go to Matthew and back up a little bit. All right? Haggai chapter 1. Departing a little bit from 2 Kings, but believing it's time for this particular message. Haggai chapter 1, I want to preach on the subject, the importance of God's house. The importance of God's building, God's house, our facilities. They are important to God, and they should be important to us. Haggai chapter 1, this is where Haggai reproves the people in this particular time because they had come back from captivity and they had put more emphasis on building their homes and their houses than they had on building God's house. They had better homes than the temple was or the place of their worship was. And he scolded them in a very loving way because God told him that's what he was supposed to do. And this is the context of this particular passage in Haggai. You follow along as I read most of this chapter. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? That means your houses that are completely built, and you have a roof on it, you have a ceiling, and it's all taken care of. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste or be unfinished? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's not a bad thing to do from time to time, is it? Consider our ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. How many of you felt like you put money in a bag with holes sometimes? Maybe we shouldn't confess that because it might be a true confession. But he's saying the reason things don't go as far as they should, and the reason things aren't working out, and the reason you aren't being blessed. Thus saith the Lord, verse 7 of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And after you do that, I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Isn't that the main thing you and I should want, is for God to be glorified? Are we wanting ourselves to be glorified, or are we wanting God to be glorified? Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came too little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. He said, the reason I couldn't bless you like I wanted to was my house was neglected, and your house was taken care of more than my house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, that is your crops, all of those things, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. He said, the reason I haven't blessed you is you haven't put me first. My house is not taken care of, but your house is. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Why is this called God's house? A lot of times we say we're going down to the church. We're really not. We're going down to God's house. This is God's house you're in today. Amen? Amen. It's God's house. There are a lot of different forms and fashions and designs and decorations and a variety of places called God's house, but it's still God's house. Why do we call it God's house? Because it's where we come together in corporate worship, primarily to worship Almighty God. This is not a country club. This is not a huge fellowship hall, although we have fellowship. This is God's house. And we come together to God's house to corporately worship God. Now, I understand you can worship God driving down the interstate in your car. I understand you can worship God at your house. I was told by one man the reason he wasn't coming to church was because he'd be on the mountains. He could worship God there better than at the church house because he would be up higher and closer to God. I rather doubt he was very close to God, because he wasn't understanding God's house and the importance of God's house. We come together and God calls us and demands and commands us to come together. And he says in Hebrews 10:5 that we are not, as believers who are members of a local assembly, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, when the church calls for a meeting, the leadership, the Bible says that the church should come together in the house of God to corporately serve and worship God. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia that is used primarily in the New Testament. That means a called out body with specific agenda and a specific reason. It was a political term of their day. And so we are a called out body of saved, baptized believers that make up a local church. And we are called together by God to assemble together and forsake not the assembling together. And so we gather at the church house. You see, the church is not this building. You are the church. You who are saved make up the church, the visible church of the living God. And we meet at the church house, but it's still God's house. We are a called out body of believers. Everybody ought to have a church membership. Thought I'd get one amen from somebody on that. Everybody ought to have a church membership. They had 120 that made up a church. And you can argue with that and say, well, it wasn't a church to the day of Pentecost. But the Bible says on the day of Pentecost, they added to the church. And you can't add to something that does not exist. And there was a group that were already assembling, and 3,000 got saved, and they added to the church. That tells me they counted them, and it probably indicates that they kept some kind of roll on the people that were members of the church. It was a local assembly, and they added them to the church. In fact, Jesus said, if there's some problems going on, and this was before he ever died and was buried and arose, he said, let them tell it to the church. There was already an assembly that could be told those matters that God said needed to be dealt with. But we know that the church is the body, the visible body of Christ, made up of born-again believers. You are the church. And you don't talk about the other people like you're not part of the church. You are, if you're saved, part of that church. It only makes sense that you have a membership in the church where you attend and the church where you're saved. And that only makes sense. And everywhere you see it, whether it has to do with discipline or giving or whatever it is, it's in that local New Testament church. Everybody ought to be a member of the church where they serve, where they attend. Doesn't matter where your grandpa and grandma went to church or where your membership was for years. It should be in the church where you attend and where you are serving the Lord and where you receive your spiritual food. All of that, I believe, is consistent with the Word of God. And we need to assemble and at least that one day of the week. And by the way, it's the first day of the week, not Saturday, but it's the first day of the week. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ, who arose on the first day of the week, and we choose to worship as the early church pattern and as the Bible indicates. We don't do it on Saturday. We do it on the Lord's Day, Sunday. We come together and assemble together as the church of the living God. This is the assembly hall. This is the sanctuary. This is the auditorium. This is the church house, and we meet. Now, what do we do? What is to be done when we come to the assembly? What are we supposed to do? Well, one thing, you study the early church in the book of Acts and the different churches along there. You'll find out, and finally, by the way, it was church, and then it was churches because many churches, plural, were founded. But when they assembled together, we find instances where the Bible says they prayed. We will never get the job done unless we're praying church. And that's why we had prayer in our church. The early churches had prayer. And we had people to come and pray. We invoke the power of God, the blessings of God, the help of God, the assistance of God, which we all want, I'm sure, and I know that I need. And surely you know that. We pray. Not only do we pray, but there is preaching. You run into a lot of things nowadays where they want to do away with the preaching. They want, in place of it, visuals and drama and many of those things. Now, some of those things are okay, I think, in their place. And they have an impact and they can reach some people that otherwise, at times, might not be reached. We used to do an Easter pageant. We did it 3 nights out of the year. And we'd have probably around 1,500 to 2,000 who would attend it over that period of time, and we had some folks that were saved. There are some times that drama can be used properly in pageants, so on and so forth. But ladies and gentlemen, God has primarily promised to bless the preaching of the Word of God. Amen. And whether it's a funeral or whether it's a service, an evangelistic service or a youth meeting or whatever it is, there should be some time, there's some preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is what got the job done in the early church. Jesus preached and people got saved. Paul preached and people got saved. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and people got saved. You cannot substitute preaching. Preaching is part of what ought to be included definitely in the preaching service. And they went about in the temple, in the synagogues of their day, and they preached Jesus Christ. They preached the truth. They preached the Old Testament that they had, and they preached what God had revealed to them, and many souls came to Christ. The reading of scriptures was done in the early churches. And so we have read the scriptures. We take time. We honor the Word of God. We believe this is God's inerrant Word. We don't believe there's any errors in this book. It's God's Word. Amen? Amen? So we read the scripture. This is the basis for what we teach and what we preach and what we believe. We have singing. Singing is not a time to pass notes. Singing is not a time to discuss what somebody else is wearing. Singing is not a time to show pictures to one another. Singing is not a time to share gossip with one another. Singing is a time of worship to Almighty God. And unless a person has laryngitis and they're too sick to sing, they ought to sing praises to God. Now sometimes you look up and you see me ask Brother Rigsby something during a song, but it's only because it is a necessary thing at that time. And it has to do with the furtherance of the service or something that needs to be taken care of. But most of the time you're going to see us singing because it's an act of worship to God. They sing, they pray, they read the scripture. They have from time to time the administration of the ordinances. Tonight, hopefully, we'll baptize. We have a baptistry, and it takes a lot of water and costs a lot of money, and the baptistry costs money, but we need that because we believe that when people get saved, they ought to follow the Lord right away in believer's baptism. If they confess the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. We come together for giving. Amen. Yeah, it'll get a little humble. We'll have a reverent service from here on in. 1 Corinthians 16 says that when we come together on the first day of the week, we ought to bring our offerings and our tithes and all to God's house. I believe and teach, because I believe the Bible believes it and teaches it, storehouse giving. I'm not going to have an evangelist that says, don't give to your church, send me all your money. I'm not going to support a ministry from our church or a television preacher that says, your local church doesn't get the money, you send the money to me. That's the same as tithing. It isn't. The local church is God's storehouse. That's the place that the first tithes, the tithes and the first offering should come to. And then if you want to help out and do something for somebody else above and beyond that, as long as they're scripturally correct, then that's all right. But we come together for the purpose of giving. Giving is a form of worshiping God. We give to our God because He is our God. And we do it because we believe what the Bible says. Something I noticed about the early church was that they had a sacrificial attitude of giving. Let me say that one more time. They had a sacrificial attitude of giving. Sacrifice. 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 Not just what you can figure out, not just what you can see, not just what you can get by with, but a sacrificial attitude. In the first church, they gave, and I know that I'm sort of playing with some of your gods here, but in the first church, they gave sacrificially. As a matter of fact, they sold, if they had lands, it says lands plural and properties. I don't know that they sold their house, but they sold lands. They had some other things. And they sold their land and they brought the money and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now the apostles in that day had a unique position and place. There are no longer any apostles. Later you'll see that in the local churches, it was given to the offices of the church, the pastor, the overseer, the bishop, and also the deacons who were the offices of the church that were set up. And they brought that in and they dispersed it as God led through the main leadership of the church. It was not a democracy voting on it all the time. That'll get you in trouble. It was the leadership God set to get the job done, and they brought it in. Now, you have people that want everybody to think they're really giving and they're really participating. And they go about that in all kinds of different ways to set up that image. Ananias and Sapphira made that mistake. They sold land and property, and they didn't have to give all of that to the local church. Nobody told them they had to. But they were very presumptuous, and they acted like they were doing exactly like somebody else, like Joseph was doing, in that they were going to give it to the local church. And God struck down the husband first because he lied about his giving. And boy, that's a dangerous thing to do. You don't want to try to impress people or make people think you're giving. And you know, it's about tax time. And how many Christians will lie on their tax records about what they've given to God? Watch out. God's not going to bless your crops, friend. We have to be honest. Ananias and Sapphira came and they laid a great sum down at the apostles' feet. Ananias first and then Sapphira came in, and Peter said, did he do that? He was a leader in the church and the apostles were there. And she said, did y'all give all of it? And she said, yeah, we gave it all. And she dropped dead and they had to carry them both out. They went out and buried her where her husband was. But Joseph brought of his value and all of the money that he got for his property and laid it at the dispersal of the feet. He made no demands. He made no personal request as to where it went. He just gave it to them and said, here, there is a need and I can meet this need and I'm going to do it. And he had properties and he sold it and brought it so the church could do what the church needed to do. That's a good thing. Amen. Why did he do it? Because there was a need. There was a need. Now, God's house, to me, represents God. Don't you think it does? When we put Worth Baptist Church, that's where we meet. It's the house of God. I believe that the way we treat the house of God and the way we keep it up or don't keep it up reflects what we think of God. And that's why all of you parents ought to sort of keep your children in check and not let them rip and snort and tear up the microphones or anything else or do some of the things that... Now, I understand that this is just material things and it's going to last a certain period of time. It's going to wear out. I'm not talking about that, and I'm not being materialistic. I'm just saying it's the house of God. And so we ought to treat it like it's the house of God, and we ought to act like it's the house of God. We don't need to be shooting basketball in here and bowling and doing whatever else is done or flying airplanes or any of those things. This is God's house. Whether we're having a service or not, this is still God's house. Amen. And it ought to reflect God. And I think it ought to reflect how we feel about God. How many of you have seen a Buddhist temple around here in our area? Raise your hand. Some of you have seen it. I want to ask you a question. Is it plush? Is it nice or not? Sure it is. I've been in Egypt and Cairo and went to the mosque of Muhammad Ali, not the boxer, but another Muhammad Ali. He was named after him because he converted to the Muslim faith. But it was beautiful. It was a magnificent edifice. It looked like a huge, like the capital of a state or something. It was larger than that. And it was made out of alabaster. Beautiful. Looks like marble. And boy, they built it with a lot of money. And they built that edifice to their God. And they do it here. If you've ever seen a Muslim mosque around here, you're going to see a lot of beautiful stuff and a lot of money put into it. Now, I understand you don't have to have fancy to worship. I understand that. I'm just simply saying we should do the best that we can to have the best for the glory of God. Because it reflects what we think of our God. Theirs are false. The Hindus and their temples and the Buddhists and the Muslims. But it reflects to others what we think about God. 3 years ago, I, along with the leadership of this church, said, let's get involved in a journey of faith. Let's give so that we can meet the need. And we can do some things that need to be done to the house of God some remodeling and some repairs and some bringing some things up to snuff, as we would use that terminology. You see, I believe God's house ought to have a good roof on it, don't you? Now, above you, I was hoping it would rain hard this morning, make my illustration firmer and better. But above you, it's a roof. You got a ceiling there, but on top of that, you got a roof. And friend, as hard as it rains in Texas sometimes, if you didn't have a roof, you'd be complaining. I'm glad we have a roof. But you know what? That roof cost a lot of money. You're not talking about $10,000 or $5,000 or $30,000. You're talking about between $100,000 and $200,000. And most of us are enjoying the air conditioning today. Amen? Now, you don't have to have it to have church. I preached where I perspired. In fact, I quit perspiring and went to sweating at sometimes. But we all like heat when it's cold, and we like the cool when it's warm, and all of those things. We like nice restrooms, and I'm glad we have nice restrooms now. The previous restrooms, no reflection on anybody else. That was the code of that day. That's the way they built them that day. No reflection on past leadership. That's just the way they did it that day. But nowadays, we've been made more consciously aware of those who are physically challenged, that they've got to get their wheelchairs in to the restroom. And I'm glad we have that, and we have that set up now, aren't you? And I grant you, if you are physically challenged, you're glad that we have that option at the church. We have a nice nursery back over there. Right now, some of your children are screaming their lungs out. Not because anybody's pinching them. It's just because they're just doing that. They do that sometimes. And probably while I'm up here speaking, somebody's back there changing a diaper. Thank God for people who are willing to change diapers. And I've changed diapers of some of my children and some of my grandchildren. But I promise you, I wouldn't want to change anybody else's baby's diapers. I just wouldn't want to do it. I think that's a God special calling that God calls people to do. But they do it. So you can sit out here and absorb and pay attention to the Word of God. And we don't mind babies being in here. We ask if they begin to distract from the preaching, which is the main thing, that parents take them out in respect to the fact that some lost soul needs to hear the gospel. And if it interferes with that, we love your child. It has nothing to do with your child. Is an unusual child. Every baby I've ever seen is an unusual baby. That may mean a lot of things, my friend. But we like the technology, we like to hear the choir, we like the lights being bright so you can see what you're reading and the notes you're writing and see what you're reading and all of those things. And we want to teach, right? We believe part of the Great Commission is to teach the Word of God. We need educational space. We need visuals. We need things that will get the attention of kids. Kids today, they're raised with all of the color and all the visuals. As old as I am, all I remember is Bonnie Fife and black and white. Amen? But they're used to better things now. And you say, well, we don't have to compete with the world. We do, whether we like to admit it or not. Not that we're going to take their ways or their particular style of doing things. Whether we like it or not, we have a little competition out there. And we need to do all we can to be on the cutting edge and to do the best we can to have the right kind of place for the glory of God. And I believe that's important. Haggai said it's important. And I believe God's house ought to be preeminent in our lives. I believe it ought to be nicer than any person's home that is a member of this church, because that reflects where God is in our priorities. So 3 years ago, almost coming up in May, 3 years ago, we asked for commitments from our people, faith commitments in the capital fundraising, so that we could do that. We got commitments we really needed in order to do the whole project, over $1.5 million, close to $1.8 million. We thought we could do what was absolutely necessary for somewhere around $1 million. We had $900,000 committed to thereabout, and we had some that would not do that. Of course, they gave. And so we thought we would be able to raise around $1 million. And we've done well. But we want to finish well. Amen. We want to finish well. We want to finish as a family. And I'm here today to challenge you and ask you to finish well. God's house deserves the best. And it deserves our giving. And it deserves sacrificial giving on our part. Now I can tell you that the majority of the people who made a commitment have kept that commitment. If you recall, we said to you, you're not making that commitment to us. Not to me or the deacons or the staff or the leadership. You're making that commitment to God. And so we ask you to make that commitment by faith to God. The vast majority of the people have kept that commitment. Some of you have not kept your commitment. May I challenge you today to do what you can. I know sometimes jobs change and things are different, and we understand that. And God's not going to hit you upside the head with a baseball bat. And we're not preaching legalism here. I'm just saying to you, if there's any way you can do it, maybe you've neglected it and it got put on the back burner, come to the front burner and give what you committed to give, or do what you can in these last few weeks, these last 6 or 8 weeks, to make that commitment met. Do what you can. Some of you have come into our church since we started that. We have new members. And I want to challenge you when we have later on, not a full banquet, but we'll have a dessert fellowship. And there we're going to ask people to give a last fruits offering. And we want to ask you to get involved. You can get involved before that if you want to. But we need that. We want to finish well in this project. Now let me be quick to say to you that faith giving is part of the teaching of the Word of God. Giving by faith. Not what you can see. Not what you can figure out. Stretching yourself. Maybe selling some property. All of us. If you'd go home today, this afternoon, and look around in the attic and around, you've got things you could sell. A boat that you never use. A camper that you never use. An RV that you don't go. And the way gas is getting, if you get 5 miles a gallon out of an RV, you'd be better off to sell it and give that proceeds, those proceeds, to the house of God. And God will give you better mileage on your Honda when you get it. Amen? Maybe. But I'm just saying all of us could do something. We can do more. We can get involved. And we encourage you who are new members to get involved. And you say, but preacher, don't you know gas is high and it's a recession? Well, tell that to the widow woman who gave the man of God some meal and a little bit of oil. That's all she had left. Was that recession? I grant you it was a time of recession, but it was God's man and God's leadership and God telling her to do it. Now let me ask you something. Did she suffer or did she benefit? Did God meet her need? A widow woman. Or did she benefit? Did she suffer? No, it was the wisest thing that woman ever did. And it was right in the heart of a recession. And I've heard it and heard it years and years, and I've heard it before, recession. And we've been through those downs and ups and downs and up. But I can tell you when God's people have responded, God has taken care of the need. And I've seen Christians where other people were getting laid off and they were not. I'm not saying that can't happen to you. God may test you. God may see if your motive is right in your giving. And God may be teaching you that you may have to relocate, or you may have to do some other things in order to make ends meet. That may be God's will. He may want to move you out of here and put you in another church in another city to help them out as a missionary. I don't know. I don't know why God has that plan for you, but I can tell you that God's people can get up and testify, and we'll have some that'll do it, and they'll tell you that God never fails, and God meets the need. And you give it by faith. You don't get it and then say, now I can give it by faith. That's not faith. Faith is giving it before you have it, and watch God give it back to you. And by the way, we don't take missions money to finance our church building program. We leave it alone. That belongs to the missionaries. That belongs to God and belongs to those causes. We're not going to take away from that. We gave $270,000+ last year in our fiscal year to missions. That's not bad for a church this size. And by the way, if you want to have a little more income in a church, just add a missionary. That usually works pretty good. And of course, that happens around here fairly often. And God meets the need and blesses. Now, let me just say this. You cannot purchase salvation. You can give all the money you've got, every dime, every penny that you have, to good causes and good parachurch works, and even to the church. And there are a lot of people who think, I can give and buy my way into heaven. Friend, you can't do that. I can tell you, it's not your good works or your giving that's going to get you to heaven. It is none other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. So I'm not preaching to you prosperity theology today, and I'm not preaching to you salvation by works, including how much you give to God's work. You must be born again, and you can't buy that. It's a gift. And if you've never been saved, you ought to accept the gift today. God wants to give you the gift of eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You couldn't make enough in 10 lifetimes to pay for the gift of eternal life. Jesus paid it all, and we owe it all to Him. And may I remind all of us today, our Savior gave, did He not? Did God give? Gave the best that heaven had. God gave His only begotten Son that we might be redeemed, saved. That we could be His children, come to His house, worship Him, serve Him. And friend, you couldn't draw one more breath if God didn't let you do it. You couldn't draw one more breath. And God has blessed us, and we ought to bless God and take care. And if you're not a tither, my dear friend, you're missing God's blessing. You're robbing from God according to the Bible. That's the starting place, and some haven't even started. You have tippers who tip God a dollar or two a week. You have emotional givers who will give once in a while when there's a need. And they'll say, well, I'm going to help give to that family. They lost their house in a fire, and they'll give to that. God expects us to give regularly, systematically, a tithe, above the tithe, offerings to His work so that God's work can go on. And you will receive the blessing from that. May God help us to be right in our giving and right in our pocketbooks and right in our living. Now, if you're a tither and you're giving to God's work regularly, systematically, and then you've got sin in your life and you're practicing sin and you won't stop that sin that God has told you to quit, and He's put His hand on it and He's talked to you about it in preaching and in reading your Bible, and the Holy Spirit has said to you, you need to straighten that up in your life. You need to get that sin right in your life. You need to confess it. Don't expect God to bless you in your life just because you're tithing and giving when there's still sin in your life as a believer. Amen. It's not going to happen. You got to be right with God. Oh, not perfect. None of us are. But you have to confess your sin, keep a short account on sin, be right with God. And whether you tithe or not, my friend, you can give all you make and have sin in your life, and God's still not going to bless you like He would if otherwise you were right with Him. Let's stand.